Imagine with me being at a secular university taking a class in biology. Now, that was me. That was years and years ago. Went to Michigan State University. Some 50,000 students. Is that a large school? Yeah. Large classes. So you're attending a biology class, and the atheistic professor has spoken numerous times about evolution. I mean, it's biology at a secular university. And you've had the courage occasionally to really speak up, to raise your hand, to speak of your belief in a creator, your belief in the biblical message. Well, it's unsettled your professor a bit. And so he tells you he wants a meeting. He wants you, himself, and the dean of the department to meet. And he wants you to defend your views in more detail. All right? What would you say? Where would you start? Would you take a crash course in apologetics? What am I going to say to my professor, the head of the biology department? Would you call Michael Mott, our local apologist? Let me think of doing that. Or maybe the best place you could start is with prayer. Correct? Oh, God, help me. A door of opportunity has been opened. Would you look at it that way? Would you think, oh, wow, this is fabulous? It's like, beam me up. What are you doing, God? How did I get in this situation? Well, this morning we are with Paul, who is defending his faith. He's defending the gospel before a group of skeptical intellectuals. He is before the Areopagus, the civil leaders in Athens who would listen to him and judge what he had to say. They're philosophers, intellectuals, skeptics. Wow. Tough crowd? Tough crowd? Yeah. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. You need to open your Bible. You're going to see that what I'm saying is right out of Scripture. And then I'd like you to take out the notes that you've been provided. Paul before the Areopagus. And jot down some notes and maybe discuss it over the lunch table today. We're going to start with review. I've been away for a Sunday. And Curtis, thank you for preaching last Sunday. Listen to you live on our live stream. So thank you very much for that encouragement. But let's go ahead and review. We are with Paul on his second missionary journey. He starts every journey from Antioch here in Syria. And on the second journey, he heads across Asia Minor with who's his partner to start with? This is good to review this. We want to know Acts when we're done with Acts. And so who's his partner? Silas. When they get to Lystra, they take on a fellow worker. Who is it? Timothy. Oh, man, it's a good thing we're reviewing. And, folks, we've got some guests here today, and they're listening to you as you're giving answers. Kind of like, I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, I've been here for a while, but never makes sense to me. He takes on Timothy. And what was significant about Timothy's was his age. Later teens, early 20s. And he distinguished himself. Timothy had distinguished himself. So they cross Asia Minor. They have a hard time determining God's will for their endeavors. They end up in Troas at the end of Asia Minor, where Paul has a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia saying what? Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they determine that's God's will. And they head over to Macedonia. They start out in Philippi, where Lydia comes to faith. A jailer comes to faith. They're driven out of Philippi. They go to Thessalonica. And then we learned there of Paul's custom. What was Paul's custom when he went to a new city? Synagogue. The synagogue. And what would he do? Take them to the Old Testament Scriptures. They accepted the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he would show them that the Messiah had to die and be raised again. And then he would connect the dots for them and say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's what he did in the synagogue. Well, he was driven out of Thessalonica and ended up in Berea. And what was significant about those in Berea? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they studied Scripture for themselves. And you'd make me really proud as your pastor here if you left and you said, you know, I got some questions about Acts 17. I'm going to study it on my own. And then even if you called me up and said, you know, I got some questions about what you said out of Acts 17. Make my day. Make my day. Well, Paul has to leave Berea. He always finds himself in trouble, oftentimes with the Jews. And he's hurried off to Athens, which is way down here in Achaia. About 250 miles he travels. Athens was one of the great cities of antiquity. We've all heard of Athens. But by the time Paul is there with his missionary team, it's some 500 years past its glory days. I mean, they were in the distant past, but Athens was still a great city. A great university city. William Barclay says this: Athens had long since left behind her great days of action, but she was still the greatest university town in the world. The greatest university town in the world, to which men seeking learning came from all over. And so Athens, that's where Paul is. It's a university center, an intellectual center, a cultural center, and it's a religious center. It's a city that Paul says is filled with idols. Now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. It's this religious center. There were evidently some 30,000 idols. It was said it was easier to find an idol than it was a man. And so Paul is provoked at all the idols he sees. And his spirit was being provoked within him. It was agitated. He was angered. And it was a righteous indignation. He was zealous for God. There may have been other things driving that emotion. Maybe his love for the people and the fact that they had been blinded by the evil one to the truth of who God was. But he's zealous for his God. Isn't that something? Are you agitated over our culture? Huh? Provoked? Did you look at our culture and see all, really, the idols that we have, idols of our heart? And are you provoked? Are you stirred for the glory of God? I fear we just kind of become numb to it all. We just live in it and we acclimate to it and we just accept it. John Phillips in his commentary. John Phillips used to teach, I believe, at Moody, wasn't it, Jack? And I'm going to read an extended quote here because he writes so well. But he talks about Athens. And notice what he says. Athens illustrates to what great heights of achievement man can ascend and still be ignorant of God. Athens illustrates what knowledge amounts to apart from divine revelation. Athens gives civilized man his working vocabulary in every field, gave civilized man his vocabulary in every field of knowledge. The age of Pericles had seen the Greek way of life come to full flower. The names that adorned the 5th century B.C. included Herodotus, Euripides, Socrates, Plato. Soon afterwards came Aristotle and Demosthenes. Thereafter, Athens became the school of Greece. And Greece, the school of the world. 3 centuries before the golden age of Pericles, Homer had shone upon the world of Greece. According to Herodotus, it was Homer and Hesiod, his successor, who gave the Greeks the Parthenon. What was the Parthenon? It was this temple to Athena. The town, the city was named after the goddess Athena. And the Parthenon was her temple on the Acropolis in the city. And people mount Olympus with the gods. When Paul came to Athens, his eyes fell at once on the Parthenon, built 447, 432 BC. And considered to this day one of the greatest masterpieces of architecture. Probably the most perfect building ever conceived and built by man. Athens was famous for mathematics. It was Athenians who laid down its principles, terminology, and methods. Pythagoras and Aristarchus set astronomy on its course. Archimedes invented the science of hydrostatics. Philosophy was virtually a Greek invention, with Plato and Aristotle dominating Western thought since Europe became civilized. Aristotle was famed for his philosophy and logic, his physics, biology, ethics, and political science. The Greeks also pioneered the way in political science, liberty, law, democracy, and parliament, all originated with Greece. The Greeks gave the world not only a love for knowledge and a love for beauty, but a love of freedom. And then do you see what Phillips writes? But for all that, Greek civilization was spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Athens, despite all of these amazing accomplishments, a city full of idols. And so Paul is provoked. He's moved. And what does he do? He acts on what he sees and proclaims Christ. Well, last time we looked at Matt Redman's song, Mission's Flame, and I believe this is the first stanza. Let worship be the fuel for mission's flame. We're going with a passion for your name. We're going for, we care about your praise, send us out. That was the Apostle Paul in Athens. As he saw the city filled with idols, he was going to proclaim Christ with a passion for the glory of God. Can I hear an amen? Yep. That was Paul. And so that's where we find him. He's in Athens, provoked. He sees all this idolatry, God not glorified. And so he acts. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he goes, as he does to normally, to the synagogue, reasons from the Old Testament scriptures. And from there, that would be on the Sabbath. And evidently, other days of the week, he would be in the marketplace doing street evangelism. This is a very good apologetic for street evangelism, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's so stirred and provoked by what's going on in Athens that he hits the streets. Just like we do on a Sunday as we go and hit the streets downtown. Here's our example, Paul. And then he starts talking with some philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And so, not only were those who were selling their wares in the marketplace, buying things, but there were the philosophers, the intellectuals. And Paul gets into discussions with them. Let's talk about these different philosophies just quickly. The Epicureans, they were deists. And this will help the stage as we look at what Paul has to say in the Areopagus, okay? Because these are the guys he's speaking to. Maybe Gales. These are the ones he's speaking to. They were deists. Believed in gods, maybe lots of gods, but they were distant and disinterested in humanity. Death was final and there was no judgment. You see, the Greeks, I think almost all of them, we can say, didn't want any sort of resurrection. Well, what was central to Paul's message? The resurrection. And here he's amongst a civilization that they didn't want a resurrection. The Epicureans, death was it. Disintegration. Life was to be spent in the pursuit of pleasure, as Ger says, not in a hedonistic way, but rather a seeking a tranquil life devoid of distress, suffering, and pain. And then as far as the Stoics, they were pantheists. God's in everything. Did you think this is a personal God? No. For the Epicureans, was God a personal God? No. Is your God a personal God? Yes. Right? And so he's going to have to speak of a personal God to those who don't believe in a personal God. At death, the human spirit returns to God. There's no personal afterlife, no judgment. And everything that happened was the will of God and was to be accepted without resentment. Grin and bear it. And so Paul in the marketplace gets into discussion with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Evidently, things get rather tense. They call him a seed picker. That's the term. He's described as one who just went around and picked up different scraps of knowledge and tried to piece them together. And that was Paul. And so they were insulting him and said, "We're going to take you to the Areopagus," which was a court of civil leaders holding jurisdiction over the city. And so Paul in Athens is going to be taken by these philosophers, really to this civil group, these leaders. And he's going to have to answer for his faith. He's going to have to defend his faith. He's going to have to explain the gospel. Wow. This morning, I want you to think in terms of, and I think I have a picture here, but I guess not, of your evangelism toolbox. I've spoken of this before. And in it, you have various tools for evangelism. All right? And what we want to do this morning is to develop those tools. We want to learn from Paul. I've wanted us to learn as we've gone through the book of Acts of various tools. Acts 1:8, my picture slide, there's our picture there. The toolbox, it's a craftsman. Oh, that's a good toolbox. Oh, may your evangelism toolbox be that strong. Yeah, some of us have just a little plastic one or a little plastic bag we keep our tools in. We're learning to build our toolbox, aren't we? Can I hear an amen? I needed you to enter into this with me. Acts 1:8, we started the book looking at this opening statement, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so that is a good tool to have in your evangelism toolbox. Because as you do evangelism and you understand how God works, you realize, you know what? If I'm left to my own devices and my own resources, I'm never going to lead anybody to Jesus Christ. It will not happen. So we need to learn early on our dependence upon God, our pursuing His activity in people's lives. And so that's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to put tools in our evangelism toolbox. And let me say this, I am speaking to myself, maybe more than you. Why? Because I want to be a good evangelist. And I'm not a good evangelist. I seek to share my faith. I want to be faithful in sharing my faith, but I want to do better. There's probably greater joys, or few greater joys, than having the privilege of being used of God to bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen on that one? Yep. And so in this message, and as we're going through Acts, I want to preach to myself. You're just listening to me talk to myself. Encourage myself. Instruct myself. And so this morning we're going to learn from Paul. And what's the setting? He's defending the gospel before a group of civic leaders, judges. They're intellectuals. Philosophers. They're skeptics. That's already been expressed. Paul's been called a seed picker. You know, just somebody who just picks up scraps. And then this Areopagus is not this unified group. It's not like, hey, they're going to stand together. They have various differing beliefs. Some are pantheists. Some are deists. On their part, there's no belief in a personal God or a final judgment. They're unaccepting of Old Testament scriptures. Let me tell you something. This is a tough crowd. This is a tough crowd. And I would like to you to maybe put yourself in Paul's place. To try to enter into it with him. Where would you start? You're called before the Areopagus because you've been speaking. Or you're called before the professor and the dean of the department because you're speaking of Christ. And they're atheists. And they don't accept Scripture. And they're evolutionistic. They believe that there really is no God. Well, man, where would you start? Oh, that's a good question. Where do you start? Where does Paul start? Ready to learn from Paul? We've already learned a lot from Paul. His zeal to share the gospel. Oh, it'd change our lives completely if we had that kind of zeal, if we were provoked in that way. We'd be much better evangelists. We're already learning from Paul all along, all he put up with, right? I mean, Paul, so thankful for Acts and Paul. And notice verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so Paul starts out speaking to them as being very religious. It's a somewhat ambiguous term. It can be understood in different ways. It can be understood positively as religious or pious, but it can also kind of have a negative sense to it as in superstitious. I think almost certainly Paul is using it here positively. He is complimenting them. He's building rapport. He's saying, you guys are really religious. You're interested in spiritual things. And from there, he goes on to speak of an altar that he saw with the inscription, "To an unknown God." It's almost as if he's saying, you're very religious, and I see this altar to an unknown God. You guys are covering all your bases, aren't you? You have the God you know, you think you know, and then this unknown God. Evidently, the story behind this altar, and there may have been more than one in Athens, was that there was a pestilence in Athens, and they didn't know what God had been offended. And so they released a flock of sheep. And wherever one of those sheep would lay down, they would sacrifice it to the nearest shrine, to the nearest God. And if there was no nearby shrine, they sacrificed it to an unknown God. And thus this altar, these altars to an unknown God. Before we go much further, I want to go ahead and give us some tools for our evangelism toolbox, because that's where I'm driving all of this. I want to be a better evangelist, and I want you to be better evangelist. And I would ask for a show of hands, but I trust you want to be a better evangelist. First of all, Paul builds rapport. He starts out really complimenting them. You men are very religious. You're interested in spiritual things. And after building rapport, he builds a point of contact, a bridge, if you will, to begin his message. This is amazing. He says, you have an altar to an unknown God. And I know that God. Let me tell you about that God. Isn't that great? Oh, he uses this point of contact, and through it, there's this natural bridge for him to speak of the true God. I've said this, I think, my last message, but there are all kinds of ways that we can build rapport and build bridges into people's lives, and we need to learn how to do it. And probably the best way is just being friendly. You know what I mean? This may sound really bad. I've been in a neighborhood now for a lot of years, and I'm learning, Joel, you need to be more friendly with your neighbors. Because I can be busy, and I can say hi, and we're cordial, and we know. Diana's done much better than I have. But yesterday afternoon, here, I'll just tell you, I'm trying to apply this to my life. Started talking with my neighbors, and went across the street, and just was talking with them and about Asher and his birthday party, and then a neighbor came up, and the guy moving back into the area. And my one neighbor works for the state in the area of fisheries. And I said, you know, I used to be a fisheries and I was a fisheries and wildlife biology major in college. I was working on my evangelism. I work on it just like you do. I was trying to be friendly and build some rapport. And I threw out a statement. I was a fisheries and wildlife major. And I was thinking, if he said, why didn't you follow that? See, that would have been my way to say, well, it became because I became a Christian at Michigan State. Oh, I'm shaking up. I'm vibrating because that's exactly how we can do it. It's not that complicated. Paul does the very same thing. Observe what he does. He builds rapport. He builds a bridge and he speaks into it. You know, I like to ask people about their tattoos. You know, some of us may be bothered by tattoos or whatever, you know. Like, why would you get a tattoo? But a lot of people have tattoos, and they're a great bridge to talk about things. I was at my favorite restaurant this week on Friday. One of my favorite restaurants. Not my favorite anymore. I'm not even going to say the name of it anymore. But the waiter had a bunch of tattoos. I said, hey, those look like new tattoos because he had waited on me before. He said, no, they're old. And they were all these swords. And I said, what's the deal with swords? And he said, I used to teach fencing. Anyway, that makes sense, doesn't it? And I've had a conversation with him in the past, but that's just a good way to strike up a conversation. I was talking with Curtis a couple of weeks ago about how he builds bridges, and he told me what he does is he asks somebody, tell me about your life. What's your story? That's what he says, what's your story? And somebody starts talking about themselves. Have you noticed people like to talk about themselves? So just ask them. You know, just say, hey, what's your story? And they'll take 3, 4, 5 minutes. I don't know how long they talk. And guess where they find afterwards themselves at? Filling the obligation to ask you, what's your story? And Curtis, I'm sure you ask that with genuine interest. But that's just where it naturally leads. He built a bridge. He built a point of contact. And boom, he's off and running. And that's Paul. That's Paul. Isn't this neat? Are you learning things for your evangelism toolbox? I sure hope so, because I know this about you. And you may think, oh, come on, you've been reading my emails. But I know you struggle doing evangelism. There are very few people in this room that find it comes so easy and natural. We struggle doing evangelism. I just have to ask you, when is the last time you led somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? We struggle with evangelism. So boy, this is for us. This is for me. I already told you, I'm preaching to myself. Preaching to myself. What does he go on then to say about this unknown God? All right, this altar to an unknown God. That's his bridge. So what is he going to tell them about this unknown God? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul here really starts out with a declaration of monotheism. Doesn't he? The God who made the world and everything in it, who's Lord of the earth and everything in it. That's really a declaration of monotheism. Paul says, the God you don't know, the unknown God that I'm telling you about, he is creator of all things, heaven and earth. He is Lord of all things. And since he is so great, you can't contain him in a temple. Don't think that you can contain this God in some temple. In fact, didn't Solomon say that when he dedicated the temple? We can't contain God here. Let's don't fool ourselves. And then he says, they can't offer sacrifice. He has no needs. In fact, he meets your needs. All right? I'm telling you, Paul is bold. Paul is so bold. The Athenians had many gods, right? Yep. They worshipped at many temples. They were throughout the city. They offered many sacrifices. And as he steps into that situation with those who had such an understanding, Paul says, no. There's one great God who is the creator of all things and he is the Lord of all things. That's the God I'm telling you about. And it's interesting, he doesn't quote chapter and verse. Right? He doesn't say in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. At the Areopagus, they didn't accept the Old Testament scriptures. But he is certainly using Old Testament truth, isn't he? Right? Isn't he? He's giving the same truth. He's just not quoting chapter and verse. Paul is bold. And so I'm going to ask the question, where does that kind of boldness come from? So most of us would really struggle being where Paul is in that context, wouldn't we? We probably never would have ended up there. Because we lack the boldness and the vigor for it all. But where does that kind of boldness come from? Chuck Swindoll tells the story. It happened in Massachusetts. This is a number of years ago. There was a young man walking on this pier. he tripped and went into the bay, and he was drowning. He was going down. And he's screaming for help. And his friends evidently are so far away that they aren't going to get to him in time. But there is a young man sunbathing right there watching him. Watching him. And he does nothing. He just kind of turns his head, I guess, and keeps sunbathing. And Swindoll says the family was so upset, this indifference, that they sued the sunbather. They took him to court. It's like, how could you be so indifferent? And they lost their case. The court ruled the man on the dock had no legal responsibility to save the man's drowning man's life. And so Swindoll goes on to say this. I suppose we could say the law agrees with Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? You and I have our legal right to mind our own business, to turn a deaf ear to anyone in need, to continue sunbathing while somebody is drowning. We are not obligated to respond. Indifference may not be illegal, but it certainly is immoral. Which brings us back to my earlier comment. The opposite of love is apathy, not hatred. Love, sweet love, is a demonstration, not merely an inclination. I believe that indifference is something that the most of us struggle with. Can you be honest with yourself? Can we be honest with ourselves? Indifference. Not getting up, not going out, not sharing our faith boldly. Let's just be honest. We struggle with this. I'm not saying that we're totally indifferent, that we don't have some concerns, but boy, we the most of us lack any real sense of zeal and passion, any sense of urgency. Don't we? Can I be honest? I'm kind of sort of insulting you, and maybe you don't like that. But we ask the question, where does this boldness come from? That's a really good question to ask. As we see it in Paul. Well, let me suggest some things. First of all, the Holy Spirit. Do you know why the Holy Spirit was given to you? One primary reason was to embolden you for witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. All right? So if you are filled with the Spirit, you will be emboldened to witness. I think prayer is a big part of it. God, would you stir my heart with what's on your heart? I know you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. You care. May I care. Or how about this? What emboldens us? Being convinced we have the truth. When we have the truth. And so we speak out of that. Our growing in our love for God and for others. Like Paul, being agitated or stirred at the many idols in our culture, to be stirred by it. I think many of us are bothered by what's going on in our culture. Well, if I asked for a show of hands, you'd put your hand up to that. I'm really concerned about the direction my culture is going in. Is it the kind of concern that is stirring you and emboldening you to witness of Jesus Christ? Not thinking that ultimately who gets in the White House, who's going to determine the outcome of this country? Where are we putting our hope? And I'm not saying that the elections are not important, but we are followers of Jesus Christ. We proclaim that life is found in Him. Can I hear an amen? Yep. So what emboldens us? Listening to missionaries is so good. You just got to get around missionaries. And they have a special calling. Missionaries have a special calling, but they can impart that boldness, that zeal. So read biographies. Go to missions conferences. Oh, there's all kinds of ways. I've got other ways listed here. But oh, to be emboldened. To have some of what Paul has. Diane and I just finished reading the biography of Hudson Taylor. And I was moved to tears I don't know how many times. Yesterday I had to basically give the book to Diana. I don't want to say I'm ashamed of my tears, but it's kind of like I can't continue to read this through my tears. As you look at a man like Hudson Taylor and the decisions he made and the commitments he moved on, it's just like, wow. God, I want to be like that. Don't you? Not just kind of limp through your Christian life. Oh, Paul says you'll get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. But who wants to do that? You don't. I don't. Oh, so embolden us. All right. We need to think of here a little bit of finishing up. I told Tim I was going to have a shorter message this morning. I don't think it's going to end up being that way, but we'll get out in plenty of time. Paul starts out talking about what? He builds a bridge, and then he talks about this transcendent God. Really a declaration of monotheism. But then he goes on to talk about the immanence of God. This God is great, but he's involved in the affairs of our lives. Notice verse 26. Let me start reading again with verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is so great. But then what does he say? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And so Paul's point and his movement is that this unknown God, on this inscription, on this altar that I'm telling you about, this great God who is Creator and Lord, is wanting to be known. Is wanting to be known. Is active in the affairs of our lives. This God is mightily at work, and He's raising up one nation. He's bringing down another nation. History is His story. Contrary to the Epicureans who said there's all kinds of gods, but they don't care what's going on. Or the Stoics who said God's in everything, and there's no real activity in our lives. Oh, Paul says no. This God, this great God, the Creator of all things, Lord of all things, is active in the affairs of mankind. And then notice where he goes with it all. What is God's desire? Verse 27. That people, nations, would seek God. And perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, our poets have said, for we also are His children. And it's interesting, in verse 28, he quotes from two of their poets. What's he doing? Building further rapport. Gaining credibility. Right? Oh, you got to see this guy at work as he shares his faith. But God's activity in man's affairs, as He's brought about the rise and fall of nations, is with a desire that people seek Him. That's exactly what Paul says, that people would grope for Him and find Him. And so what an image he paints, the blind groping after God, seeking Him, finding Him. Now we know that natural man, as he gropes after God in his blindness, cannot learn enough for salvation. That requires further revelation of God. That requires further activity of God. But natural man, as he gropes after God in his sin, can learn certain basic truths about God. Can he not? Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. Well, how have I learned this about this great God? Understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. So man in his brokenness and his blindness, as he gropes around, can find out certain truths about God. But he needs much more truth, much more activity, if he's going to come to salvation. We're going to conclude here. I'm going to give you one more tool for your evangelism toolbox. Let me put that back up there. It's a craftsman. It's a good toolbox we're building. We're putting stuff into. Let's not miss what Paul is saying here, because it's so relevant to our doing evangelism today. God uses, this is what we're told, the rise and fall of nations to stir people's lives so that they seek after Him. That's exactly what we're told. And so, put another way, or simply put, when nations rise and fall, or we could say, I would add to that, when our lives are being stirred, people search for help. It just makes sense, doesn't it? As God stirs the nations, the rise and fall of nations, so that they will seek Him. And I would submit to you today that in our country, what's going on, lives are being stirred. Can I hear an amen to that? You may not have amened anything else I said, but if you look at our culture today, you would agree with me and say, boy, lives are being stirred. There is fear and anxiety. And I believe, and we're trying to connect the dots in all of this as people today, what is God doing? But I believe God is wanting people to seek Him. And so we should be seeking opportunities to speak of Him. Put that one in your toolbox and use it this week. Oh, that's so good. It's just this idea of building bridges. You talk to somebody and they're anxious and they're fearful, and they say, you know, I don't know what's going on with our schools. There's so much going on with our schools. I'm so fearful for my children. Do you know what? That's a great bridge to talk about God. Can I hear an amen? Oh, I'm asking you to amen some stuff this morning. But isn't that a great opportunity? Now, you may have your own concerns, but your concerns should be very different than this person who doesn't know the one true God through Jesus Christ. Because we should be convinced that God is active in the affairs of our lives, working out His purposes. So we should be able to say, you know what? I have found a lot of peace in my relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Bingo! It's not contrived. It's just building on what they've thrown out there. And they may say to you, stop right there, you religious nut. I don't believe in this. Well, then don't push on. Don't wag your finger and say, well, you need to believe what the Bible says. And if you don't believe what the Bible says, you know that you're going to hell. I don't suggest that. All right, so, you tried. You threw out some gracious, salty speech. That's exactly what Paul calls for in Galatians 4. He says, throw out gracious, salty speech and see how people respond and look for the activity of God, because that's what we're looking for, the Spirit of God at work, realizing that I'm not going to talk this person into faith in Jesus Christ. It takes the activity of God's Spirit. I'm just looking to understand where God's at work, and I want to be a part of it. Put that in your toolbox. I want him to put it in my toolbox. I have already told you. I'm not some pastor or preacher up here saying, I got this all down. You just hang out with me for a day or two and you'll get your life squared away in evangelism. I struggle doing evangelism, just like you do. And I'm wanting to learn to do it more effectively. I will say this. I may struggle. I'm faithful in sharing my faith. All right, I throw out gracious, all these speech a lot. But I want to get better at it. Would you raise your hand and say, I want to get better at it? I sure hope you put your hand up. Father, we give you praise. Your word is so practical. Paul, filled with your Spirit, is so marvelous. There's so much we can learn from him. When he's speaking to such a tough crowd. Father, I pray for the activity of your Spirit this week, that you would teach us how to share our faith effectively. How to enter what you're doing. Give us the joy of being in the birthing room as people are born again. Because we know there's few greater things we can participate in. We cry out to you, Father, we know it takes your activity to change the way we think and the way we live. And we acknowledge that now. In Jesus' name, amen.